Well, today we're resuming our study of the book of Exodus, so I invite you to turn with me to our text in Exodus, which is Exodus 13, verses 1 through 16. Exodus 13, verses 1 through 16, and we're right in the heart of the book of Exodus here. The last plague has just taken place, and God has now brought his people out from their slavery in Egypt, and now he is instituting some practices to make sure that his people remember what he has done for them. So listen now to God's holy word, Exodus 13, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. Well, Israel's exodus from Egypt was such an important moment in the historical outworking of God's plan of salvation that the Lord commanded his people to commemorate it by a variety of feasts and rituals. And really the exodus from this point on in the Old Testament just comes up again and again and again. So many of the Psalms, for example, refer to the Exodus. Really, it is salvation in the Old Testament, and it points to the fulfillment of God's saving purposes in Christ. Now, as far as the feasts that God instituted for his people to commemorate the Exodus, we learned about one of those in Exodus 12, in the previous sermon that we preached on the book of Exodus. And in Exodus 12, we saw that the feast of Passover was instituted by the Lord. And that feast not only pointed backwards to what happened at the time of the Exodus, but it also pointed forwards. It pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ as the true Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see how the whole Exodus event really was a foreshadowing of the greater Exodus, the deliverance from slavery to sin that God was going to bring about through Jesus Christ. Now, the two practices or ordinances that the Lord institutes in this passage that we have just read also find their ultimate fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the Passover, these are God-given signs or ordinances that emphasize key aspects of the salvation that God provides for His people. And that actually is very helpful to us to keep in mind when we read a passage like this, because we read a passage like this and we think that it sounds so foreign. You know, we don't do these things today. And when was the last time you broke the neck of your firstborn donkey, right? You know, we just don't do these things today. And so they can seem kind of irrelevant to our lives today. Well, they're actually very relevant because they're pointing to Christ and to what God accomplished for us in Christ. We can learn a great deal about salvation from a passage like this. And so we'll see as we study this text today that it has a lot to teach us about what our God has done to save us. And also, this passage has a lot to say to us about the function that God-ordained signs play in the lives of His people. And so that'll be one of the things we really focus upon, is how God uses signs and ordinances in our lives as His people. Now, one of the questions that arises when we look at this text is, you know, why does it deal with these two things together? The consecration of the firstborn and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're really interwoven with each other because you can see that in the first two verses of the chapter, reference is made to the consecration of the firstborn. But then Moses goes off on this tangent and talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread through verse 10 and doesn't start talking about the consecration of the firstborn again until verse 11. So it's kind of like a sandwich structure here. It's clear that these two things are related to one another. And to us, we might ask, well, how are they related? They seem kind of unrelated, except that they both have a connection to the Exodus. Well, actually, they are related to each other in one important respect. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated in springtime. And it was celebrated in springtime because that's when the Exodus took place. Now, spring, interestingly, was also the time when domestic animals typically gave birth. So when you're talking about the sacrifice of the firstborn of the animals, that would be something that had to be done in the springtime. And so I think that that helps us to understand right off the bat the connection between these two things. That helps us to see why Moses deals with these two things together. So, Moses introduces the consecration of the firstborn in the first two verses of the chapter, but then he sets that aside, and we're going to do the same thing. We're going to wait to deal with the first two verses until the second half of the sermon. So, in verses 3 through 10, Moses gives instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He tells the people of Israel, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt." Remember. Now, this is not the first time that we have come across the word remember in the book of Exodus. God did not want His people to forget how He had delivered them from the house of bondage. And of course, sadly, they did very quickly forget. It's not that they forgot the fact of the matter, that it had actually happened, but they really forgot what it meant for them and what it told them about their God. God did not want them to forget, and in order to help them remember, He instituted feasts. and other practices that memorialized what he had done for them. And God, interestingly, has done the same thing for us. He has given us two sacraments, God-ordained signs and seals of redemption. He has given us the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So a lot of the application of a passage like this for us today comes through those two sacraments and understanding the connection between what we learn in this passage and how the sacraments function today. We'll be talking about that more in just a little bit. But we do these things. We practice these things, the sacraments, in remembrance of Christ and what He has done to secure our salvation. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we are very careful to say that the sacraments are not just memorials. We don't hold to the memorial view of the sacraments. We believe that God actually uses the sacraments to convey what they represent in a very mysterious way, in a spiritual way. So they're more than just remembrances, but they certainly do have a memorial function. They help us to remember what our Savior did to save us from our sin. Now, God commanded the Israelites to celebrate this feast involving unleavened bread because this reminded them of how they had left Egypt in such haste. The Exodus happened so quickly that they did not even have time to let their bread rise before they started on their journey. And that was an important thing. I mean, that was a matter of life and death. You would have to bring food with you on this kind of a journey, right? Are they going to stop at McDonald's on the way? No, there aren't going to be, you know, any fast food places, no rest areas and those kinds of things in the wilderness. They had to bring their food with them. They didn't have time, though, to let their bread rise. They had to eat unleavened bread. Now, the reason why they made such a speedy departure from Egypt was because the Lord brought them out by His strong hand. Now, did you notice as I was reading over the passage that phrase is repeated four times in these 16 verses? So that's an average of once every four verses. You know? And when you have that kind of a repetition, you want to ask yourself, why? Why is that phrase repeated? By the Lord's strong hand. In this case, the repeated reference to God's strong hand underscores the severity of Israel's plight in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. Egypt was a house of slavery for God's people. They never would have been able to save themselves from their state of bondage. There was nothing that they could have done to set themselves free. The Exodus only happened because God brought it about by His strong hand. And the same can be said of us if we belong to Jesus Christ today. We cannot save ourselves from our slavery to sin. Paul explains in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2 of that letter that apart from Jesus Christ, we are all dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin. And a dead person, as we all know, is utterly powerless. A dead person can't do anything. And that's our situation apart from Jesus Christ. And so our only hope is for God to extend His strong hand and set us free by making us alive together with Christ. And that is why the gospel alone is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, continuing on in our text here, we see that the Lord does something here that He did when He instituted the Feast of Passover in the previous chapter. He commands His people to teach their children the meaning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Their children need to understand what this is all about. And so once again, we see believers being commanded to instruct their children in the faith. And really, This is the primary thing that the Bible has to say about raising covenant children. Instruct them in the content of the faith. We need to teach our children who God is and what He has done to save us. And I think that this is something that on the surface, you know, it might seem kind of obvious. But actually, I think that it's something that we need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded of it again and again and again. And especially in our day, we need to be reminded of it. Because it is not uncommon in these days for Christian parents to make other things primary, to focus upon other things when it comes to the Christian nurture of their children. And things like finding a church with lots of kids the same age as theirs, or finding a church that has a really exciting youth program, or things like that. Now, of course, you know, this is not to say that our kids can't have friends. They can have friends, that's fine. It's not to say that our kids can't have any fun. They can have fun. But what we need to remember is that the Bible doesn't emphasize those things when it comes to the spiritual nurture of covenant children. And I'm amazed at this, you know, that you know, oftentimes I think people think that the key thing for their kids is that if my kids are going to stay Christian, they need two things. They need to have Christian peers who will make sure that they stay on track. And again, that the thing is, though, that the scriptures don't really emphasize that. You look at the book of Proverbs, for example. And where do children learn how to live in the book, according to the book of Proverbs? They learn by listening to their parents, to their elders, to those who are wiser than them, not those who are the same age as them. And then the second thing that I think that a lot of times we think that our kids need is they need to be assured that it's cool to be a Christian. They need to have that assurance. Well, where is that assurance in the Bible? In fact, I find the exact opposite when I read the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us that it's actually not culturally acceptable to be a Christian. We shouldn't be surprised when the world around us opposes us because of our faith. So our focus in discipling our children always needs to be upon catechizing them in the faith, teaching them how to participate in the church's worship. They need to know what Christians believe and what Christians do and why we believe and do these things. Now, another thing that we see in this text, and this is related to this, is that it places an emphasis upon the covenant solidarity of God's people. The covenant solidarity of God's people. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to how the father talks to his son about what God did for them. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now, for the first generation of Israelites, they could say for me and literally mean it. But successive generations couldn't say that, right? They couldn't say it literally because they weren't there. And yet I think God wants His people to say it, to say, God did this for me. Even the Israelite children who were not alive at the time of the Exodus were taught that they belonged to the people whom God brought out of Egypt. They were participants in the Exodus. They had a share in this great salvation that God had worked for His people. It was not just a story about something kind of interesting that happened in the past. No. This was their story. They were a part of it. Listen to how Old Testament scholar Doug Stewart explains this in his commentary on this passage. He says, in God's economy, each generation of His people is expected to cultivate an identification with all the experiences of all the generations. And all the generations must identify with the events that have happened or will happen to any generation. You see this covenant solidarity here. And this is especially important today because we're living in a culture that has very little regard for the past. All we care about is the present and the future. We don't really care very much about the past. But what we need to realize is that the story that is told in the Bible, along with the story that's unfolding across church history, is our story. It's our story. We are partakers in the same redemption. The same redemption that Moses and his contemporaries were partakers in. Now Moses tells the people as he continues to instruct them about this feast of unleavened bread, he says that their regular observance of this feast shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Now we saw a similar kind of a statement in our reading from Deuteronomy 6 earlier, where it said that this law shall be as frontlets on your foreheads and things of that nature. Now you may know that some Jews took these kinds of verses and they understood them to be literal commands, that you literally have to have the law of God tied onto your forehead and onto your hands and over the doorpost of your house and things of that nature. They actually made little boxes. They're called phylacteries. And they filled them with tiny scrolls and they tied them to their bodies. Interesting, huh? That's not the point that's being made in this verse or in other verses like it. What Moses is saying is he's saying that this feast will be an aid in remembering. An aid in remembering what God has done. It will help God's people to regularly think and talk about His truth and His salvation. And that's why Moses says that the law of the Lord will be in your mouth. It's by doing these things that the law will stay active and fresh within you. And we need those kinds of reminders. We're very, very prone to forget. I know that, you know, if I'm running out of the house to run an errand, I have a limit to how many things I can retain in my mind. Usually when I get past two, if I have more than two things to get at the grocery store, I need a list. If I have more than two stops, you know, if I have to go to the bank and the grocery store, I might be okay if I only have to get one thing at the grocery store. But if I have to go to the bank, the grocery store, the laundromat, and the hardware store, then I'm in trouble. I actually need a checklist to check them, and I need to have a pen, too. Check them off as I go. Well, we need this sort of thing. Spiritually, we need this sort of thing. And this is one of the reasons why God gives His people signs. And also why He sets apart certain times for sacred use. And God is doing both of those things here in this passage. He is giving signs of redemption, and He is also setting apart certain times for sacred use. God uses these things to strengthen our faith and to stimulate a response of grateful obedience. And as we think about how this applies to us today, I think that we can say that this teaches us that it is so important for us to be in corporate worship each Lord's Day. We don't have lots and lots of feasts like the Israelites did in the Old Testament. Things are simpler in some respects in our era of redemptive history. We really only have one sacred season. You know, whatever you believe about, you know, Christian holidays and stuff, that's fine. But really, there's only one God-ordained sacred day. And it's the Sabbath day. It's the Lord's day. So it's not just once a year. It's 52 times a year we get to celebrate this feast together, this Christian feast day. And this is the reason why in our church, our elders have followed the Reformed tradition's long-standing practice of having not only morning worship on the Lord's Day, but also evening worship on the Lord's Day, providing a way for us to bookend the day with worship, really, really trying to help us set apart the day and make the best use of the day that we can. And when you think about it, who of us would say that we don't need that? Who of us would say that? Who of us can say that we don't need a double dose of the Word of God on each Lord's Day? And it's wonderful if you have a daily devotional time, but we often, even with that, I think many of us, if we're honest, how faithful are you with that? We need the preached Word, and we need as much of it as we can get. Who among us would not benefit from participating in the Lord's Supper every week, every Lord's Day? And that's why we offer it every Sunday evening. The better use you make of the means that God has appointed for your spiritual growth, the more you will find that His law is in your mouth. This is how God keeps your faith fresh. Well, that's what the passage has to say about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I want to turn now to the second ordinance that is described in these verses, the consecration of the firstborn. So here we're looking at verses 1 and 2 and verses 11 through 16 together. Well, what does it mean to consecrate something? Well, it means to set it apart. To set it apart from a common use for a holy use. To set it apart as belonging to God. And so God is saying that His people are to consecrate all of the firstborn to Him. Now, why did God do this? Why did He only have them consecrate the firstborn? Weren't all of God's people supposed to be consecrated to Him? Well, of course they were. God instituted this practice in order to remind the people of Israel that they all belong to Him. Not just the firstborn. They all belong to Him. God says, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. God claims the firstborn, but He claims more than that. He claims all of the people. The firstborn were representative of all the people. And we can say this because of what the Lord said back in chapter 4 of Exodus. In chapter 4, He said that all Israel is my firstborn son. All Israel is my firstborn. So God's claim upon the literal, physical firstborn among the Israelites was representative of His claim upon the entire nation as His spiritual firstborn. Now, this consecration of the firstborn also pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, we are told in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus' parents obeyed this law. They consecrated Jesus to the Lord, just as they had to do. And Jesus' consecration means that if you have been united to Christ, then you have been consecrated to God in Him. You have been set apart to belong to God. God claims you. He says, you are mine. You are mine if you belong to Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8 that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. So God claims the people whom He redeems to be His own. Now, what does this mean? Well, as in one sense, we could certainly say that God has a claim on everything, right? And He's the creator of all things. He is the ruler of all things. He sustains all things. He has a rightful claim over everything. That's certainly true. But He makes a special claim upon the people whom He chooses to save. He sets us apart as distinct from the world. We are His holy people, set apart to belong to Him. Listen to how the Apostle Paul applies this principle in the sixth chapter of his letter, his first letter to the Corinthian church. And here he's talking about why they need to avoid sexual immorality, which was a real problem in the church in Corinth. Corinth was a very, very sexually depraved city. And it was very difficult for God's people to live in that kind of a context. Boy, does that sound very familiar, right? Does that ring any bells? You know, we're living in the same kind of a culture today. But listen to what Paul says as he applies this principle. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You know, we often hear in our culture people saying, this is my body, and I can do what I want with it. The Scriptures make it clear that that is not the case for us as Christians. Your body is not yours. It does not belong to you. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has purchased you by the blood of Christ. And so, because of that, sin is no longer your master. You are no longer your own master, which is really another way of saying sin is no longer your master. You belong to God. And really, that is the reality to which this consecration of Israel's firstborn was pointing. It's pointing to the fact that when we trust in Jesus Christ, we don't belong to ourselves. We now belong to God. He has purchased us out of our slavery to sin, out of our slavery to self, so that we might be slaves to righteousness instead. Now, in verses 11 and following, Moses gives some specific instructions for the consecration of the firstborn in Israel. And we have even more specifics as far as the price that was to be paid and things like that later on in the Pentateuch. But here he gives some of the specifics. He says that the firstborn among their animals were to be given to the Lord in sacrifice. There's one exception to this, though. They were not to sacrifice their donkeys. Now, the Israelites had donkeys. They used them for transportation and for work. But donkeys could not be sacrificed because they were an unclean animal. They fell into that category of being unclean, and therefore they couldn't be used in sacrifice. And so, firstborn donkeys, they were not exempt. They were not exempt from the consecration of the firstborn. Everything is under this ordinance. Firstborn donkeys had to be redeemed. If you liked your donkey and you wanted to keep this firstborn donkey, you would have to redeem it. You'd have to pay for it by sacrificing a lamb in its place. And if you didn't do that, then you would have to kill that donkey, but you would have to do it in a manner that was clearly not sacrificial. And, of course, in the Old Testament, sacrifice is all about the shedding of blood, right? So you would have to kill the donkey in a manner that was clearly not a sacrifice. And that's the reason why you have this command to break the donkey's neck. You can't use a knife to kill it, to break its neck, to make it clear that you're not sacrificing it. Now, Moses also told the people that they had to redeem their firstborn children. And this, one thing that's interesting about this is right off the bat here, God makes it very clear that child sacrifice is not permitted in Israel. And you might think, well, who would have ever thought of doing such a thing as that? Well, they're going to a land where people did that. They're going to Canaan, and some of the Canaanites actually did practice child sacrifice. And unfortunately, the Israelites followed that practice, as we're told later on in the Old Testament. Some of the Israelites actually did that. But God makes it very clear that you're not allowed to do that. You have to redeem your firstborn children. They are also under this law. Firstborn children are not exempt. They have to be redeemed. So a lamb has to be sacrificed in place of every firstborn child in Israel. Now think about how this practice would have functioned in the lives of God's people. It would have reminded them. You know, every time a couple had their first child, the people of Israel were reminded that they were under the same judgment as the Egyptians. They too deserved to die when God came into Egypt in His wrath, when He came in judgment. They deserved to die. Their firstborn would have died had God not provided a way for them to be spared through the Passover lamb. And so the redemption of the firstborn was another reminder to the people of Israel that the only reason why they were under God's blessing was because God had provided a substitute who would bear the curse in their place. And of course, you can see how that points forward to Jesus Christ, how He would die on the cross in our place. And this practice also, we could say, I think, assured the people of Israel that they were accepted by God. Because it showed them that their acceptance by God was not based upon anything in them. Instead, their acceptance by God was based upon God's gracious provision. His provision of a way for their sins to be dealt with so that He could deal with them in His grace and mercy and love instead of in His wrath, which they deserved. And as we think about that, I think that we can see that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper really function in the same way for us today. Your baptism assures you that if you trust in Jesus Christ, then you really have been cleansed of all of your sins. Your baptism functions really the same way as the blood of that Passover lamb that was put on the door frames of the Israelites' houses. It protects you. It shields you from the wrath of God. Of course, it's not the baptism itself that shields you. It's Jesus. It's the reality to which that baptism points. That is what shields you from the wrath of God. And the Lord's Supper does the same kind of a thing. It says to those who partake in faith that they really are partakers in all of the blessings that Christ secured for His people. Listen to how this is expressed in a question from the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great Reformed catechisms. In question 75, which deals with the Lord's Supper, the question is this: how does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all His gifts? And this is the answer. In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of Him. With this command, He gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was His body offered for me and His blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does He Himself nourish and refresh my soul to everlasting life with His crucified body and shed blood. The point that the Catechism is making there is that God gives us these signs of redemption so that they might serve as aids to our faith. Really, you think about eating and drinking, and you know, all of your senses are engaged in that. You can smell, you can see, you can touch, you can taste. And God uses the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to strengthen our weak faith. And so in the Lord's Supper, He assures you that you really are one with Christ. As surely as you are eating bread and drinking wine, you can be that certain of your union with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. And God then calls you to live in fellowship with Christ and with His people, to live as one who belongs to Christ, one whom God claims as mine. And so as we prepare now to celebrate this sacrament together this morning, let's reflect upon the fact that our lives are not our own if we trust in Jesus Christ. We are one with Him. We died with Him, and we have been raised with Him. I'll close with these words from John Calvin. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for God and die for God. We are God's. Let God's wisdom and will, therefore, rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward God as our only lawful goal. Amen.